Pastor Paul Carpenter from Jansen Bible Church in Jansen, Nebraska. And it's between Beatrice and Fairbury, and about 2 hours from right here if you drive within the law. We want to do that, even though we're grace people. I've been there for 17 years, and it's been a great joy to be there. Had Lonnie Hofer down to speak before, and Bob Wilkin, and Zane Hodges, and Earl Rodmacher, and Tim LaHaye, and before he was quite as famous as he somehow became after that. It's not that I agree with everything that Tim LaHaye says, but he has some good things to say. I come from a Southern Baptist background. My dad was a Southern Baptist pastor in Central Missouri. And I've heard every conceivable presentation of the gospel you can imagine in my life in those small country churches. My dad was actually fairly clear on a lot of the issues, but those evangelists that we had through for spring revival 1 week and fall revival 2 weeks, that's when you really got serious, every night. And they screamed and hollered and shouted all kinds of things. And I figured that they all must know what they're talking about. And I was a very, very confused human being. And when I went off to Bible college, I was still confused. And I was in Calvary Bible College, actually, in Kansas City for a number of years. And I transferred to Miami Christian College in Miami, Florida. And during my last semester of my senior year there, I withdrew failing from all my classes over the issue of assurance of salvation. And that started basically a 10-year search for me until I finally came to understand grace, which may indicate how patient sometimes we have to be with people that really don't understand the issues. If you had talked to me in those 10 years, I think you probably would have not known that I had any struggles for the most part, and you would have thought that I was pretty hard-headed and strong-willed in my view of things as I assumed them to be true. And one of the assumptions that I made was that James 2:14-26 is teaching that if you're going to go to heaven, you better have some works, which amounted to assurance of salvation by works. 1 year I went to Moody Pastors Conference with my dad, and I met a fellow there named Kirk Muller, who was longtime associated with Grace Evangelical Society. And as I was telling him about some of the struggles that I had, I mentioned in passing James 2. I said, well, we all know that a saved life is a changed life. You know, if there's no change, you're not saved. And he interrupted me, and he said, you need to understand there is a professor at Dallas, Zane Hodges, who doesn't necessarily hold that view of things. I'd never heard that before. It gave me pause. And I got some material that Zane had written, and I thought to myself as I was reading, if what this man is saying is true, I am free at last. And it took me a while to come to be persuaded of these things because I didn't know anybody else that held that view, who was in the academic realm at least. But over the years, I've become persuaded that Zane was right, and it's been the most transforming thing. If you have your Bible there, we'll just turn over to James 2:14. There are a lot of people that read James 2:14-26, and their assumption is still the same as mine would have been then. I had a friend out of Miami Christian College. I was trying to share some things with him, and he said, it's obvious what James is saying, and he wouldn't listen to me. And I guess he's still out there preaching the other view someplace. In fact, he has a very large church. So, you know, just because I'm going to say these things here today, and in many ways I'm a footnote to what Zane Hodges has said about this, but there are a lot of people out there that just aren't going to hear us. And yet I think if we take James in his context, we begin to see some things that maybe we hadn't seen before. Most of us here are familiar, but I think if you are familiar with this view of James 2:14 and following, this will be a good refresher for you. If you're not familiar with it, maybe you'll be seeing some things. It might be a little bit hard to follow because I have too many slides, but that's not your fault. Let's read James 2:14 and following. What use is it, my brethren? New American Standard Bible, by the way. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. We're going to have a different look at verse 18 a little bit later on. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. We'll look at that verse in a new light, too, I think, a little bit later on, time permitting. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Let's ask the Lord's blessing and teaching ministry. Father, we thank you for your word and for this passage of scripture. We thank you for the good men who have helped us to understand the text more clearly and more accurately. And I pray that the Spirit of God would be active here today, that you would give me the words to say, and that these words might be accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that we might not merely have an understanding of the text that's accurate, but that we might also appropriate, that is, take for ourselves the principles of the text and put them into practice in our own lives. So we'll be careful to give you all the thanks and glory and praise for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Again, PowerPoint is available. I believe in Jesus and be lost is basically the view that I had of this text, that you know, you can believe in Jesus and not be saved. It depends on the kind of faith that you have. Is it the kind of faith that saves? Are you stuck with the kind of faith that doesn't save? We'll talk about that. James is writing to believers. That's going to be our basic view of the text. Faith without works is dead. You see a little bit of an outline here, and we're going to really fly through these things. An objector presents his case. We just read that. And, of course, James answers the objector in 20 through 26. Now, more specifically, 20 through 23, speaking directly to the objector, he broadens it to his readership in the rest of the verses there and turns over to the sort of a plural pronoun or plural verb. James is writing to believers, and what about the title, Believe in Jesus and Be Lost? How can that be? Well, some people distinguish between kinds of faith rather than in the content of the faith, that is, what is it that we believe, or the object of faith, that is, who is it that we believe. They want to talk about a certain kind of faith, and we'll get into that. In their view, it is possible to believe all the facts of the gospel and still be lost because, as they say, the kind of faith that saves is the kind of faith that works. You must have works flowing out of this faith if it is going to be the kind of faith that saves you. They love to say we are saved by faith apart from works, but a faith that saves is a faith that works. I don't know how many times I've heard that quote. It's a very kind of a standard quote out there, so that you end up, you know, with a sort of a comforting clause, we're saved by faith apart from works, and a discomforting clause that undermines the first clause, but a faith that saves is a faith that works, and you go, oh, okay, what does that mean? One of the authors has said saving faith includes good works. And yet Paul said we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works. Now, I don't know how you put those two things together. Saving faith includes good works, but Paul says we maintain that a man is saved by faith apart from works, or I think the little adverb there is, our prepositional term there is choris. It's a modern pronunciation, choris, apart from or without works. That's a fairly explicit statement. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from or without works. not one that includes works. And because it is the kind of faith, that is, a working, persevering faith that matters to some, then certain terms are used to describe this supposed difference. And they talk about a head faith versus a heart faith. You know, what's the distance that separates heaven from hell, you know, 18 inches? That's if you're a tall guy. If it's me, it's only 12 or maybe 10 inches. You're in even more trouble if you're not tall. Head faith, heart faith. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. My dad said, that's just another scheme the devil came up with to confuse people. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. Intellectual faith versus a life-changing faith. You may have heard these phrases put slightly differently, but you get the gist. Spurious faith, they love that term. That means something that's not genuine. It's not what it is proposed to be. A spurious faith versus genuine faith, naturally, on the other side. And then temporary faith versus a permanent or persevering faith. So you, if you're on this side, you're in big trouble. But if you're over here on this side, you have works. Well, you have hope. You don't have certainty or anything like that, but you have hope, you know. James views his readers as born-again people. That is, that they are already saved from the penalty of sin and are on their way to be with the Lord. I didn't say they were on their way to heaven. I marked that out and I changed it to on their way to be with the Lord, okay? So wherever that is, that's where you and I want to be. He views his readership as headed there. No less than 15 times in this letter, he calls his readership brethren. That is, they are fellow members of the family of God. There are the references. You don't even have to write them down. Isn't that nice? You can just read it, and you can go look at everyone laboriously working your way through and say, well, yeah, he sure does. He doesn't mean fellow Jews. He means fellow members of the family or the household of God. It makes no sense to me that James would address as brethren people whose salvation he doubted. I don't know how these people handle this issue. I really don't. But if I were writing a letter to a group of people and I know, well, maybe 5 out of the 30 are born-again people, I'm not going to address them as brethren. That would not be fair and equitable. It would be very misleading to the unsaved among them, that I regard them as brothers. I think James clearly regards his leadership as brethren. They're fellow members of the family of God. They're believers. They're going to heaven. Whoops, they're going to be with the Lord when they die. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us, notice the plural pronoun there, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So, he's saying they've been born again. That's just a way of phrasing it. He brought us forth. It's the new birth by the word of truth. Obviously, James thinks of himself and his readers as having undergone the new birth. Similarly, Peter said that his readers had been born again through the living and abiding word of God. That's basically just two ways of saying that. The way James puts it, the way Peter puts it. Born again people. Nowhere in his letter does James doubt the justification salvation. Hope you understand that expression, the justification salvation of his readers. Everything he has to say in this letter is to believers about believers. There's no question that James' readers have sin in their lives at the same time. And perhaps the key sin is the love of money, which in turn results in showing partiality to rich and discriminating against the poor. You remember the early portion of James 2 there, where the poor guy comes in, rich guy comes in, rich guy, they're thrilled to see him, come on up, lead us in prayer. The poor guy comes in, ew, you're not our type. Why did you have to show up here? Okay, you can sit under my footstool here. They like money, and they like people who have money. And they give preferential treatment to people with money, and those who are poor, they discriminate against them. That's contrary to the principle of the gospel. This is inconsistent with the perfect law, the law of liberty, chapter 1, verse 25 to 12b, or the royal law, which in my view is essentially the new covenant. In failing to show mercy and or have compassion for the poor, his readers are ripe for judgment. And if you look at verse 13 there in chapter 2, well, let's back up and read verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Again, that's probably the new covenant. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Showing mercy in the context is generously receiving the poor man. That's showing mercy in the context. Generously receiving the poor man, welcoming him into the church service, the local body of believers, and granting him honor, if you please, as a fellow heir of the grace of life. That is showing mercy. That's showing compassion. And if you don't do that, then judgment is going to be without mercy on you as a believer. And that's pretty easy to do. I know we have had on occasion people come into our church who, for whatever reason, were not well kept. They did not wash their clothes, and they did not apparently bathe very often, and there was an odor there. And it's very, very easy to say, oh my, now what are we going to do? And some prominent somebody comes in from the community, who's an official, maybe in government, or maybe has a position, important position at the bank, or he's a doctor over here, and he shows up, and you think, really, at long last, we got somebody that matters. It's very easy to do this. And don't think that we're immune to the same kinds of things that James' readership was doing. We have to be careful that we don't wind up doing the same kinds of things. Faith without works is dead. I finally got to the text here. Inconsistent believers showing partiality are in James' mind in this rhetorical question of James 2:14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? So it's inconsistent believers showing partiality who are really in James' mind. That's the context. That's absolutely the context of this statement, which is very often lifted out of its context and carelessly asserted to mean all kinds of things when people don't have a clue where it is. You know, a lot of times I'll ask people if they ask me a very sharp question, which lets me know not only do they think I don't know what I'm talking about, but they're asserting that they do. And they'll ask me a very sharp question about a passage like this, and then I just ask, do you know the context of James 2:14 to 26? What precedes that passage? And most of the time, very honestly, you get a blank look. Because in their mind, like I said earlier, that's very obvious what James is saying. Who cares about the context? That doesn't change anything. It's very obvious what James is saying. Oh, is it? I think this is what he's actually saying. With that in mind, that he's talking to inconsistent believers who are showing partiality, the expression, what use is it, essentially means of what earthly good is it? I mean, what difference is it making in this life on earth right here and now? What earthly good is it? I heard that in one of the other sessions here today, that somebody's talking about what difference is it making now while we're here? James takes the man's claim to faith at face value. He does not necessarily imply that his faith is mere talk. That's very often the case. It's just talk. He says it, but he doesn't really have faith at all. But I take it that James takes the man's faith at face value. He's not really implying that his faith is mere talk. The second part of the question is a simple fact. He has no works. He is discriminating against the poor man. He is giving preferential treatment to the rich man. It's very obvious where he is. And in this regard, he has no works. So the answer to his rhetorical question is that his faith really is of no earthly good. A second rhetorical question in the verse follows. Can that faith save him? Note, there is no far demonstrative pronoun that, or if you have an NIV, such in the original text, but rather a simple, definite article that precedes the word faith. In the original, faith is preceded by the article, the, if you please, T-H-E, six more times in this paragraph. And as is normally the case, none are translated into the English text to prevent a very awkward English translation. It's rather common to have, and I'm not going to go into the technical details of it, but it's common in the New Testament to have abstract nouns like faith and love and hope preceded by a definite article, which in English is just, it has some meaning in Greek, but it sounds very awkward in English, and normally the translators do not translate it. But they've tried to make something out of this definite article. Because of the context, I take it that very likely they're importing from their theological grid, which is basically Reformed soteriology, something and superimposing it on the text when I don't think it's actually warranted by the grammar of the original text at all. So there is no far demonstrative pronoun that in the original, and I don't think it should be translated as such. So James is not distinguishing here between kinds of faith, but he's talking about simple faith. Further, the Greek construction in this second rhetorical question expects a no answer. Now, if you know Greek, you can read it, and if you don't, it doesn't matter. So the Greek construction expects a no answer. The New King James Version has a good translation of this question, rhetorical question. Can faith save him? I mean, if you just read that, can faith save him? What would the answer naturally be? No, faith can't save him. James seems to be asking, faith can't save him, can it? That phrases it in English in such a way that you get the no answer. Faith can't save him, can it? Answer, no. Faith can't save him. So seeing a contradiction between James and Paul here has led to creative translations, which we just saw, and other explanations for the passage in an effort to rescue James from inconsistency. They actually think James needs to be saved. Rescued from inconsistency. So we have to work around, because Paul says that faith saves, and James says no, faith doesn't save. Both can't be right. And so, well, James must be talking about a certain kind of faith. And we've already tried to show that that's not where James is coming from on this thing. We'll move ahead, maybe it'll become clearer. No such effort is needed to rescue James from inconsistency with Paul. No such effort is needed because in Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, James agreed, and very publicly so, to the same gospel that Paul, and by the way, Peter, also preached. Justification is by faith apart from works of the law, and he even endorsed the letter that went out to that effect. Now, we don't have time to go look at Acts 15, but I think you're familiar with Acts 15. You can go see that James and Paul were in full agreement. The assumption has been that James here is referring to salvation from hell. You know, you have your presuppositions, you come to a text, and okay, he obviously used the word saved, didn't he? So he's talking about salvation from hell. So that was the assumption, I think, in many, many cases. Commentaries are written, and that's why they think James is, he must be talking about something else. The context shows that James is referring to the temporal judgment of verse 13. It's amazing how easy it is for people to skip the context, that he's actually talking about the temporal judgment of verse 13. Believers preferring the rich, discriminating against the poor, not showing mercy or compassion to the poor. And James says that judgment is going to be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That, it seems to me, is the judgment that James is really talking about in verse 14, or the salvation from that kind of judgment. So in verses 15 and 16, here comes an illustration phrased in form of yet another rhetorical question, shows that obedience is more than talk. So what James is saying so far, when you get to verse 14, is the judgment that is coming on these believers is not the sort of judgment from which the believer will be delivered by faith. He doesn't dispute their faith. He doesn't say it's not so or anything like that. He's saying you're not going to be saved from this judgment by faith. The judgment that is coming on you wavered believers because of your discriminating against the poor, that judgment, the only way you're going to be delivered from that judgment is if you begin to show compassion to the poor. He doesn't necessarily want them to throw the rich guy out, but to treat both equally. A rich guy comes in, welcome him. A poor guy comes in, he's not dressed nicely, doesn't have any rings, welcome him. That would be the kind of treatment that would bring about deliverance from the judgment that they're about to undergo. But again, back to this illustration here. A phrase again in the form of yet another rhetorical question, and it shows that obedience is more than talk. Here we have a scenario with which the readers would have been embarrassingly familiar. First, the need, initiating the if clause. There's an if-then clause sort of idea in these two verses. A fellow believer is without clothing and in need of daily food. Brother or sister, it looks like fellow believer to me. Brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food. The response to this situation, believers with means, they have the wherewithal to do something about it. They offer well wishes. Go your way. Be warm and be filled, but do not give them what is necessary for their body. The then clause. What use is that? Needy believer, wish them well. Nothing is actually done. What good is it? I mean, what earthly good is that, that you're wishing them well and you're really not doing anything about it? There's an irony in these two verses. When works are not done to meet the needs of people, they remain destitute. And it is similar with faith. Even so, or in like manner, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Notice that James does not say that faith does not exist without works, but that it is dead. People who are poor and hungry obviously exist too. Failing to feed them tends toward death. In order to be dead, something has to exist. One cannot have a dead nothing. That almost goes without even being said. Right? One cannot have a dead nothing. If you've got a dead something, well, it's something. It's in existence. So faith is there. It is real, but its condition is one of being dead. No works. It's dead. Thus, the irony is that when believers fail to meet the needs of needy believers through good works, their own faith deteriorates into a state of being dead or stultified, useless or ineffectual by the absence of those same good works that would have done the poor believers good. So you don't help the poor believers. That tends toward death for them. And at the same time, your faith becomes destitute and is rendered, if you please, to be in a state of death. Now, you probably can't see that too well, but maybe you can get a magnifying glass and see it on there. There's a remarkable parallel. I'll read it. Thank you. There's a remarkable parallel in Romans 7:8 for the way the term dead is used in James 2:14 to 26. In Romans 7:8, Paul said, "For apart from the law, sin is dead." We illustrate the parallel by the following columns. Here's James, here's Romans, and James is talking about faith, and Romans is talking about sin. James says, add works to faith, and Paul is talking about adding law to sin. If you add works to faith, well, that makes faith alive. If you add law to sin, that makes sin alive. And doing this, adding faith to works, making faith alive, brings maturity or obedience. But adding sin or law to the sin makes sin alive, and that brings immaturity or the inability to obey. This results in experiential and extended physical life for the believer. But going back under the law, adding law to sin, if you please, results in experiential and possible premature physical death for the believer. Faith without works is real faith. It's not spurious. It's real faith. And guess what? Sin without the law is real sin. It's not spurious. I've never heard anybody say, you know, really sin doesn't even exist and is of none effect until the law shows up. No, that's not true. Faith without works still results in eternal life for the saved. And sin without the law still results in death for the unsaved. The difference faith makes plus works is in daily experience, not in determining eternal destiny. And the difference sin plus the law makes is in daily experience primarily, not in determining eternal destiny. Now, that's a lot of stuff to say in a few minutes, and if you can't read what you have in your handout there, we can see to it that you get a bigger copy of this. You might want to go back and just think about that. I've never seen this anywhere. For some reason, it just came into my mind one day, and I put this chart together, and I tell you, it commends itself to me in explaining what sort of an idea the term dead can have in Scripture in a context like this. An objector presents his case in 2:18-20. James wisely anticipates the thoughts of an imagined objector. The objector denies that there is a dynamic, interactive relationship between faith and works. It is also important to note that in the Greek, diatribe or reductio ad absurdum or reduction to absurdity format used here, it is better to see verse 19 as included in the quotation of the objector's words, with James beginning to answer the objector, not in verse 19, but rather in verse 20. And I'm leaning heavily on Zane Hodges in this section. It is also important to note that in verse 18, the majority of Greek manuscripts substitute ek or from for the other word chorus, which we had earlier. I mentioned it earlier from Romans, apart from. And I really think that introduction of chorus is sort of a scribal idea, because I think he was having a struggle understanding what James was saying, and he thought he'd help James out a little bit by inserting apart from for the word ek, simply from. Zane Hodges offers the following translation. Now, if you follow this closely, the passage can make sense. So let's follow very closely. But someone will say, again, this is his translation of verses 18 and 19. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith from your works, and I will show you from my works my faith. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. The objector says all of that. James doesn't start to answer until verse 20. Hodges amplifies accordingly. This is from his commentary on James, which I commend to you. Get a copy as soon as possible. It is absurd, says the objector, to see a close connection between faith and works. That's what the objector rejects, is a close connection between faith and works. For the sake of argument, the objector says, let's say you have faith and I have works. Let's start there. You can no more start with what you believe and show it to me in your works, and I put this in, the effect that faith has on works, then I can start with my works and demonstrate what it is that I believe, the effect that works have on faith. The objector is confident that both tasks are impossible. So he's saying, you start with faith and you work outward to your works, and I'll start with my works and we'll work inward to my faith. That's the challenge. Hodges continues with his explanation of verse 18. The impossibility of showing one's faith from one's works is now demonstrated, so the objector thinks, by this illustration. He says, let's set this up. For example, men and demons both believe the same thing, the same truth, namely that there's one God. But their faith does not produce the same response. You have two groups believing the same thing, that God is one, but the faith that both of these two groups have does not produce the same thing in their lives. Although this article of faith, namely that God is one, may move a human being to do well, he means good works, confer chapter 2 and verse 8, It never moves demons to do well or to do good works. All they do is tremble. Faith and works, therefore, the objector says, have no built-in connection at all. James then begins to answer the objector. And James talks directly to the objector all the way through verse 23, in essentially dismissing the argument as self-evidently wrong, using yet another rhetorical question. He's the rhetorical question man. He uses questions to which the answer is obvious. James' expression, faith without works is useless, is essentially the same in meaning as faith, if it has no works, is dead. I think those two phrases basically mean the same thing. Faith without works is useless. Faith, if it has no works, is dead. The example of Abraham disproves the objector. Another rhetorical question is found here. The answer is yes. Abraham was justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. It was in the courtroom of men that Abraham was justified by works here, for he was already justified in the courtroom of God in Genesis 15:6, some 30 years earlier. So he wasn't walking around wondering, I wonder if I'm really a believer, for 30 years, until finally he offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and voila, I guess I am a believer. I don't see that at all. Abraham was already justified by faith in the courtroom of God, Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, 30 years before the incident, or thereabouts, before the incident of his offering up his son Isaac on the altar. You, again, singular, he's talking to the objector. James says it directly to the objector in explanation. Faith was working with his works in dynamic interaction, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It should be easy to see that James is here primarily interested in the effect that works have on faith, and not vice versa. James is not primarily interested in the effect that faith has on works, but rather the effect that works have on faith. That's the thrust of his discussion here. This great work of Abraham brought his faith to maturity, and it was not dead or useless on earth, but well-nourished and healthy. Genesis 15:6 is now quoted in connection with the great work of Abraham offering up of his son Isaac, because in order to offer him up, Abraham had to believe the gospel again, as it were. For through Isaac, the seed, namely Christ, was to come. And I have a fairly long discussion of that on my notes that you don't have a copy of. If you'd like to get a copy of those notes, you can have a copy of them, but I didn't have any made up. I thought we had enough paperwork as it was here. But again, if you want a copy, I'll get you a copy. It's very thoroughly explained. I went over to Hebrews 11 and talked about the fact that when he offered up his son Isaac, he received him back as a type, because he said to the men before they left, we will return to you. And he knows for a fact he's going up to offer up his son Isaac as a sacrificial offering. And so I think he's properly interpreted by the author to the Hebrews, whoever that was, as believing that he would in fact kill Isaac according to the instruction of God, the command of God, and God would raise Isaac from the dead, because there was no other possible way whereby the seed could come. And the seed ultimately is who? Christ, according to Galatians chapter 3. And so he's going back and he's just believing this fundamental truth once again, which motivated him to obey God in action. He took action based, again, on the promises of God. Consequently, Abraham was called a friend of God, first by God himself, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, written, 740, 680 B.C., and then by men. Abraham was called a friend of God, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, written 450 to 424 B.C., and your dates might vary a little bit. But because of his obedient life, people saw Abraham as the friend of God, because he obeyed God, and that caused his faith to go on to maturity. His faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, came to maturity. Similarly, Jesus said to his believing disciples in John 15, 14, these are born-again people. He said to these people, you are my friends if you do what I command you. So a believer may or may not be a friend of Jesus. A believer may or may not be a friend of Jesus. If we do what he tells us to do, then we are friends of Jesus. If we befriend the world, we make ourselves enemies of God, James chapter 4. And that's exactly what his readers had done. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. A believer can actually make himself, as it were, in daily experience, an enemy of God by befriending the world. Or do you think the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit, which he has made to dwell in us. They're believers. But if they befriend the world, they make themselves, for all practical purposes, an enemy of God and an object of his disciplinary hand or judgment, which is about to befall them in the passage at which we're looking because of their discriminating against the poor and so forth. So Jesus said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Now this is a practical message for you and me. Are you and I the friend of God? Are we the friend of Jesus as his people? Or have we rather befriended the world as some of James' readership had apparently done? Verse 24, this is a favorite verse of many legalists. I don't know how many times I've had it quoted. Talking to a broader audience now, not just the objector. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The Jehovah's Witnesses love that verse. I don't know about you, but when they come knocking at my door, they love to quote that verse to me. And then if they're willing to stay, we have an interesting discussion that comes after that. Most of the time they want to run away. I don't quite understand that, because they've been knocking on doors, nobody wants to hear it, and they come to my door and I want to talk to them and they want to run away. It's a role reversal there. But anyway, however, the term alone, I got a pointer, however, the term alone is really an adverb and not an adjective modifying the noun faith. That's the way it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that translation alone is used as an adjective modifying faith. But in the original, really the term alone is an adverb. And it's not an adjective at all. Allowing the adverb to modify the understood verb justified, we have a translation that fits the context as it should. And here it is. You see that a man is justified by works, and not only justified by faith. So there's a justification before men by works when Abraham offered up his son Isaac on the altar, and there's a justification before God, and that's by faith alone, apart from works. Two different kinds of justification: the courtroom of men, the courtroom of God. In the courtroom of men, they don't know what I believe. They can't read my heart, my mind. They don't know what I believe. But they can see what I'm doing, and before men, I'm justified by works. God doesn't need that to know where I stand. In his courtroom, we're justified by faith alone. The example of Rahab simply added further weight to James' already overwhelming argument from Abraham's experience, and I won't say any more about that. Verse 26, for just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. When I teach this in church, and by the way, I preach 5 sermons on this passage. That's how long it took me to get through this passage. So this is a real whirlwind trip that you and I are taking here today. But this critical verse really seals the argument for James. And people easily get confused in matching up the term body and spirit with faith and works, having a natural tendency when they read the verse to place the term body with works and the term spirit with faith. And that is really not what James does. He matches body with faith and spirit with works. And let's see if we can make this understandable. So he matches body with spirit and faith with works. And this is what he's saying. James is saying that as the Spirit gives life to the body, so also works give life to faith. Without the Spirit, the body dies, and without works, faith dies. Now, most of the commentaries that I've read when they come to this passage, they see it, they see the whole thrust of the passage as being opposite of that. They're always talking about the effect that faith has on works. But James is really talking about the effect that works has on faith. That's the thrust of James. And it's the only way that I can really make sense of the passage. Now, if I'm walking down the street and I see a dead body, our body lying there, go up and check the body. I'm not a physician. I don't know anything about this stuff, but I think I could probably tell if somebody's dead. They're not breathing. There's no pulse. They're not responding. There's nothing at all. And I don't say, this is a spurious human being. He doesn't really exist. No. I say, something has happened. I don't know what has happened, but whatever has happened here, the spirit, or soul, has departed the body. And what the body needs, if it will live again, is for the spirit to return. And if the spirit returns, the body will be animated by the spirit, and the guy will be alive again. So if I'm walking down the street, and I see faith lying on the sidewalk, and it's assumed ambient temperature, and there's no breathing, and there's no pulse, I don't say, you know, this is not real faith, it's spurious faith. That would be a very wrong conclusion to draw. I would say this faith has a problem. It needs to be resurrected by the addition of works. So the Spirit animates the body, and works will animate faith, and faith comes to life again. And believers who are out of fellowship and their faith is dead, they need a resurrection of the faith by the addition of an obedient lifestyle. And when they are obedient, their faith will come alive and flourish and grow, and they will go on to maturity, be friends of God, and be the people that God wants them to be. And that's my conclusion. That's a lot to say in more time than what I was allotted, I guess. Anybody have a question or comment? That's right. You can't have a dead nothing. You got a dead something, and it was alive at one point, and that's died. Okay, yes. But I have noticed that sometimes cars that do that are insulted by their owners. Especially if it's a critical trip and you're late. That's probably not an appropriate response. Anybody else with a question or comment? It's a lot to have and to go through, but I think if you're unfamiliar with these things that we've been saying here today, if you take this PowerPoint, you have a copy of it, more copies back there, take them. Go over the PowerPoint presentation here and think about the passage in its context and see if it does not commend itself to you, or maybe it's a tool that will help somebody else have an understanding of the Word. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your Word and for this passage of Scripture, and I thank you for men like Zane Hodges who have done so much to help us understand. But once we see it, we honestly wonder, it's a little bit embarrassing, why didn't I see that before? We were careless, we had presuppositions, we were, in many cases, very frankly, sorry to admit it, we simply did not have the discipline that was required to work our way carefully through the text and let the text inform us instead of having us try to help the text along a bit. The text doesn't need our help, we need help from it. So continue, Lord, to instruct us from your Word this day. And grant safety as shortly many of us will be traveling. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.